for the good things that you give. We confess this morning that though we are your people, we too often behave and desire as if we are not. So we ask your forgiveness, and we ask your long-suffering towards us, and we ask that the Spirit would continue to work in our lives so that we may be like Christ, that we may be like our Savior, in whom all fullness of deity dwells, who, unlike us, images and glorifies you with the entirety of who he is. So, Father, we pray, make us like Christ. This morning, we use the words of your revelation. Would you use it towards us, the words of Scripture itself, to make us like Christ? May any words of folly spoken from this pulpit fall from our minds as dry wax from our ears. And may your word to us root in our hearts that you would be glorified not just among us, but by us. It's in Jesus' name we pray, in spirit, amen. This morning we're going to turn our minds and our hearts back to this topic of worship, the topic of worship. And as we look, as I looked even last week, we want to look again this week about what worship is. That what we really want to look at is not just worship, but what true worship is. You know, it's funny, I was saying that out loud as I was kind of talking back through the sermon, as I tend to do each Sunday morning before I get up here, and I said, worship, true worship. And due to my brain and the way it chases squirrels, I immediately went to Princess Bride, you know, love, true love. Just kind of chuckled in my mind about how we have to modify a word to really express what we mean by it. This morning, that's really what we want to get after, is not just worship, but true worship, what it really looks like. Hopefully, you'll remember from last week that as we looked at what true worship is, and we looked into John chapter 4, particularly the story of the woman at the well, and as we looked in John 4, we really drew kind of four guidelines that we can draw from John chapter 4. The first one being, worship must be God-centered, not man-centered. As Jesus spoke to the woman at the well, he derived his very argument that we have to worship in spirit and truth from who God is, that God is spirit, and therefore our worship, true worship, must be done in spirit and truth. So the first idea, the first principle that I drew from that, the guideline, was that the very foundation of Jesus' argument says that our worship must be God-centered and not man-centered. Secondly, as we looked last week, we also talked about that worship must originate from a renewed heart. That when we speak of that it has to be from our spirit, that it must be in spirit, that we are speaking about the realm or the sphere from which worship derives. That it's not an outward formality, but it's about inward formation. And when we look to worship God, that our second guideline that Christ himself gives to us is that we must worship in spirit. That is, that it must originate from the very fact of our renewed hearts to worship God. Thirdly, we also can look at, that I drew a corollary there, that worship must then draw our hearts to desire God. That if it's going to originate from a renewed heart, that heart must be renewed from whatever it desires now, but rather that it must then, our worship must draw us to desire God himself. And I'll build on that some more again this morning. And then fourthly, I said as we talked about that worship, if it's in truth, that what that means is that worship must be biblical. That it's not based in reality, that it's based in reality, excuse me, not in fantasy. And that we as a people, as a local body of Christ, as well as the universal body of Christ, that core to who we are is the declaration that what the Bible says is true. And therefore, our worship must be grounded in the truth of God's word itself. So I want to extend and build on this idea of what true worship is. And last week, as I said, we looked at John chapter 4. And this morning, what I really want us to look at is we go back and we really focus in on what true worship is. that we not forget that really what I'm getting at, because it can be long forgotten, is what is true worship and congregational singing? What are these guidelines? How do they apply there? And this morning, what I want us to do as we get really closer to that subject is to look in Colossians chapter 3. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn over to Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 17. As you flip over to Colossians chapter 3, 12 through 17, I'm going to jump right into the middle of the book of Colossians, which is a bit like picking up a good novel and starting to read at page 127 for no apparent reason. Now, if your novel's only 126 pages, I guess you get the index or something like that at the end. But here we're jumping right in the middle of the book of Colossians, and I want to set a little context because it's really important that as we look at Scripture, we don't just proof text things. We just don't yank a Scripture out and say, see, that's what it means, without putting the Scripture itself into context. So to talk a little bit about what Colossians is in the background of Colossians itself, Colossians is a prison epistle. That is, Colossians was written by Paul in Rome. So if you see the map behind me, if you look over on your left-hand side, you will see the city of Rome. Paul writes three letters from Rome during this time. We know them as the book of Philemon, the book of Colossians, and the book of Ephesians. And he wrote these letters, and he's sending them, and what you find out is if you look at the map, I've kind of highlighted or boxed in a little area. He's sending them over to an area called the Lycus Valley. Very specifically, you'll see on the far right the city of Colossae. And you'll see that the city of Ephesians is a port city on the Mediterranean. And that's how you get to the city of Colossae. In fact, to focus in a little bit, it may help. What you'll see is the arrows you see they're pointing to the Lycus Valley. You have a mountainous region that has a river that runs through it and has a valley that actually, when you look at this, a road was built. What you see here in the yellow lines is what's known as the Roman roads. Everyone knows the famous Roman roads, right? The Roman roads not only enabled the army to get to the remotest parts of the empire very quickly to put down revolts and make sure that those couldn't invade the Roman Empire quickly, also allowed for communication. The Roman roads was the internet of the day, right? This is how you got messages to people. And so if you're looking at the map, you'll notice that what you see there is that you can enter into Ephesus, and actually if you're falling, you can go straight down the valley, fall in the river, and end up at Colossae. So Paul's writing these letters from his Roman imprisonment. In the basic background of what seems to have happened is that as Paul was imprisoned in Rome, he got a message from Epaphroditus. Colossae was not a congregation that Paul knew personally. Epaphroditus, who was a convert of Paul, evidently went and founded a church in Colossae, and then this church started having really fundamental issues. And so Epaphroditus goes and he's going to Rome. Now, that's roughly 1,200 miles. I mean, this, you know, Epaphroditus didn't walk on water. He had to travel a long ways to get there. And he gets there, and what we find out, biblically, what seems to be indicated as we start reading about him, is he actually got sick. That actually shows up, and when he says sick to the point of death. I mean, this guy was not well. But he tells Paul, he's so concerned, he's like, look, we have a major issue in the congregation of Colossae. And he says, I need your guidance. I need your help to address this. And here's the basic view. What was being said was that Christ, while necessary for salvation, was not sufficient for salvation. And so if you read the book of Colossians, what you find, and we don't have the letter or the facts of what's going on at Colossae. We have to piece it together from the way that Paul responds to it. So it's not like I can go pull the letter from the Colossians or that Epaphroditus brought and said, hey, respond to these points. What we see is we're reconstructing what's going on by what we read in the book of Colossians. It's like hearing kind of half a phone conversation, right? And so we have to be very careful and diligent about what we conclude from that. But what we do see very clearly is that what is it at stake here is this whole idea that Christ is necessary for our salvation but not sufficient. And so as we see Paul write, what he really writes in response to them, he says, no, Christ is entirely sufficient. The book of Colossians is about the sufficiency of Christ for salvation. Christ plus nothing. And he speaks not only of salvation, the term of justification, how do we become declared righteous before God? And the argument there is not just as Galatians actually argues that Christ is sufficient there, but Paul extends that argument as we get into Colossians, and this is where we're going to get this morning, into Colossians 3, that Christ is sufficient not just in justification, and he is, but for our sanctification, for becoming more like Christ. So what had happened, if you read Colossians, you'll see there's this references to knowledge and asceticism, i.e., you know, I'm going to do something to deny myself things, and seemingly to some sort of Jewish mysticism, that is, I've got to kind of become more Jewish, but it's this weird kind of amalgamation of things that you're having to try to figure out. But obviously Paul's writing says, regardless of what you say about those things, those are not necessary for you to become like Christ. For you to become like Christ, you need Christ plus nothing. Christ is entirely sufficient. And so this is the argument that Paul is advancing through the book of Colossians. And it's here that I really want to pick up. If you've got Colossians is there, 3, 12 through 17, as Earl read it earlier, you'll notice I want to set a little context about this particular paragraph in this particular book. Notice the word then. It says there in Colossians 3:12, put on then, and then he goes on to declare several things. And I loved as the scripture was read, right? I sat there and I thought, I mean, here's Earl's reading the scripture, and he gets to the end, and everybody's like, yes, amen, I want that. And I thought, well, maybe I should just walk out, we'll call it the end of the day, and it'll be the best sermon you ever heard, right? And you'll be like, hey, can you preach that way from now on? We can get to lunch by 11:30. But that's not what we're going to do. So what do we see? Then infers a logical conclusion from something that has come before, right? I mean, that's just the basics of it. Put on then what? What then, right? So it's just like an if-then clause. If you start an if-then, if you do this, it's like you read the second half of it. Then do this. You're like, then, okay, well, that infers something came before it. So what is Paul trying to get at? Really, when you look at Colossians 3, 12 through 17, it's really rooted in this argument that Paul started back in Colossians 2. Colossians 2, if you look at like at 2:20, if you've got your Bibles there and you look up, you'll notice that Paul is arguing against these things of the world, that you should not be possessed them, or you should not be possessed by them. This, as he calls it in 2:23, don't be possessed by this. You'll see he calls it there the self-made religion. So Paul is trying to respond against this religion of Christ plus something else for your sanctification, right? And Paul says, no, that's not right. It's Christ plus nothing. And that is what Paul is trying to belabor. And so as he moves forward then, as we look, you'll notice that he gets down into Colossians 3, 1 through 4. So in Colossians 3, 1 through 4, it says, if then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not the things that are on earth. And he gives this kind of statement about reality. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Right? That's not a command, is it? This is not an imperative. It's what's called an indicative. It's a statement of what is true. He says, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. You see, notice as he goes through here that he starts laying out some real key ideas about what needs to be done. And he's really getting at this idea of, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. How does that, what does that mean? What are the implications of this? How does this come about in our lives? And so he begins to build on this, and he says that we are not to lie to one another there in Colossians 3, 9, and 10, and that you have put off the old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Now notice the verse here. This is 3 what? 9 and 10. What comes after 10? 11. Last week, I disappointed one of my preaching fans. I have one, that's it. Slightly a critic, slightly a fan, because I did not get math into the sermon. And I just want to apologize and say I will provide sequential numbers week as a form of math in the sermon. So here, what comes after 10? 11. Very good. Okay, that's our math lesson for the day. You can take that home. I'm sure you already knew that, but in any case. So what is it saying, though? Put on and put off, right? How does that happen? How do you put on Christ, put on Christ, the new self, and put off the old self with his practices? And this is where then he's going to launch into a series of imperatives of what that means. Now, what you'll see is that if we read Colossians 3, 12 through 17, there are a series of commands, imperatives, pleas in some case, right? Because sometimes a command can be very direct. Sometimes it can be more of an appeal to your conscience, more of a plea than a thou shalt do this. And you see this as Paul goes through. He says, put on then, right? That's verse 12. He says in verse, notice 14, put on what? Love. And then he gives another imperative, a plea, and it says in verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. And then he gets here to verse 16, and he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. So he lays out, if I am supposedly, and not just supposedly, but in reality, that I'm in Christ, and I must become more like him, what does that mean? What does it mean to put on my new self? What does it look like? And so he lays this out. Now, we could spend a lot of time this morning talking about what does each one of these mean. But very specifically this morning, I want to focus in on verse 16. So what's the context of verse 16? It is one of a series of imperatives about how we put on Christ, how we become more like him. And it's this that I want to focus on this morning for the very specific purpose of what does it mean for us to be true worshipers? What does true worship look like? And I want us to see that this is related to us becoming like Christ. So verse 16, I'm going to spend the next few minutes or many minutes expositing this one verse and its implications of what it means to be true worshipers. And very specifically, its implications of what it means for us to truly worship, to rightly worship as we sing together as a congregation. And so let's look at verse 16. It says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Right? The imperative starts with what? That we are to let the word of Christ. Now, this is unique in the New Testament. Typically, what is said is let the word, or the word of God, or the word of the Lord. You don't see the word of Christ used very often in the New Testament. That's not the way it's usually put. But notice, what is Paul trying to address at Colossae? Christ plus something. So what he's saying is, no, this isn't something else. This word, the word of the Lord, the word of God, what we call the word, is also to be called what? The word of Christ. So he's putting a particular emphasis that Scripture is given is not just an outside thing from Christ. It is an inside thing with Christ. This is Christ's word, the word about Christ that we are to learn. It is the word of Christ. And what are we supposed to do? We are then to allow it, to let it dwell in you richly. You see that as the next part of the command? So interestingly enough, dwell in, very basically, what does that mean if I'm going to dwell in you? It actually derived, it's a compound word very specifically. It comes from the preposition in Greek that means in. And it also comes from then the noun form or the verb, or the noun form of the verb that means house or housing. That's dwell in, right? So get inside the house. That's kind of the basic kind of picture idea that's going on. Let God's word take what? We would use the word residence. Let it take up residence in you. And how is that supposed to take up residence? Richly. The word richly is used four times in the New Testament. You actually see it over in 1 Timothy to literally refer to wealth, like monetary wealth. It says the rich, and it talks about the rich being richy, or rich, they do it richly. The idea is abundance. So the word of Christ is to dwell in us abundantly, right? This is, I have more than I need idea, right? I have my basic needs, and what's in abundance? More than you need. So now what do you have? We call it disposable income, right? You can spend it on other things. This is the idea of flooding oneself with the word of Christ. And so he's saying, let the word of Christ richly dwell in you. If you want to become like Christ, this is what you must do, right? This is one of the things that must occur if you're going to become like Christ. The word of Christ must abundantly flood the residence of your heart so that it becomes the overflowing thing that comes out of your life. Paul says, if you want to put on the new self, this is what you do. You let the word of Christ abundantly do this. So what guideline do we draw from this? Well, from this, what I would tell you is that worship must be distinctly Christian. Now, hear me out. Why do I say this? What is supposed to abundantly dwell in our hearts? The word of who? Christ. And so we don't want to just come and worship and have a vagueness about what we worship, right? That's not what we're going for. What we're going for is distinctly Christian ideas, distinctly Christian convictions, distinctly things that we share and understand together as that to be of Christ. It's easy to come and talk about God in a generic way. And if you get a generic God, what happens? He no longer has to be Christian. But that's not what Paul says you have to do in order to become like Christ. You have to have things that are distinctly Christ-centered, distinctly Christian. And so as we look at our worship and as we sing, our songs need to be distinctly Christian. They should not be so vague as us to go, you know what? A Mormon down the street could sing those. Or they go down the street, a Jehovah Witness down the street could sing those. Or we look at them and we say, you know what? Honestly, a Jew down the street could sing those. It wouldn't bother them. Now, hear me out. I realize, look, if you can bend any song, and we'll kind of get to this, to make it say what you want. I understand that. But if we leave our song sufficiently vague that it really doesn't bother them, then what have we done? Now we're coming in here and not proclaiming Christ. We're just kind of proclaiming this vague idea of God. And what we're trying to accomplish to put on Christ, to become like him, is to do what? Let the word of who? Christ dwell in us. Not some vague idea about him, but specifically what he has said, what he has taught, who he is. And so we need to be distinctly Christian in our worship. Now, this leads to something I want to point out that we can become very dangerous about worship. Worship is not escapism. What do I mean by this, and why am I tying this here? Many times we can come in worship and think that's how I'm going to escape from reality in the world. But that's not, this goes back to one of our previous points, right? Worship is biblical because true worshipers worship what? In spirit and truth. So we don't come to worship a made-up Christ. Does that make sense? We do not come to worship a Christ that does not exist. We come to worship a Christ that does exist. See, worship is not escapism. That's not what worship is. Worship is embracism. We embrace true reality. That's what worship should do to our hearts. And we should worship the one true God We should worship the one true Messiah, Christ himself. One of the dangers that we've seen kind of in the modern worship movement is that worship becomes the end and means in and of itself. I don't care what I'm worshiping. What I care is that it gives me some escape from the reality around me. But that is not how you put on Christ. You put on Christ by letting the word of Christ, which is true, not made up, not based in fantasy, to richly dwell in your heart. And so we need to remember, when we say our worship needs to be distinctly Christian, that it goes hand in hand with it is distinctly true. We should not worship the God of our imagination. That's not who we worship. We worship the God of all creation. We worship the God of our salvation, not the God of our made-up imaginations. And let us be very careful, that's not what we do. And it is easy to get there when we unmoor ourselves from Scripture itself. That's why worship must be true and it must be distinctly Christian, so that true reality is represented in what we proclaim as true in our worship. Does that make sense? All right. The next thing is that teaching and admonishing. When we look at teaching and admonishing, what's being said there is that really there's something going on in worship in which we actually are doing something to one another. Now, how many of you come to worship and think about it that way? That what's going on is that there is something distinctly occurring in worship. Both as you listen and I preach, but not just in this part of the worship service. When we sing together as a body, something is happening. And what happens, and what should be happening, is teaching and admonishing one another. If you're looking in Colossians, if you look in Colossians 1:28, these same words are used. That we are to, and the word for it, instead of mon translated, is to warn one another. The idea is that what we're doing is in teaching, we are presenting to one another that which is true and right, and admonishing one another, we are warning and correcting each other about what is wrong and false. So what should be happening in our worship is part of putting on and becoming like Christ, is that our worship is literally teaching us what is true and right and correcting us and cautioning us from what is false and wrong. So as we teach and admonish, notice what it says. There's a key word right after that. It's actually one word in the Greek, and we translate it with two words in English, and it is one another. That it's not just me in the pulpit or Pastor Dennis in the pulpit or Pastor Earl in the pulpit or whoever is preaching from the pulpit that's the one doing the teaching and admonishing to you. That literally what goes on as part of the body, right, is that we are teaching and admonishing one another. That is actively going on as part of our worship. Now, I think a lot of times we think about that as when I go outside the door, then I can go have a conversation and I can teach and admonish someone. No, that's not true. Literally, as we sing words on the screen together, we are confessing what we believe to be true and right. And the words may be negative in tone at times, which is entirely appropriate, to say what is false and wrong. And that affirms that what you believe is true and right is what I believe is true and right. And what I say is true and right, you believe what is true and right. And we affirm together the truthfulness of Scripture and what it reveals, and the truthfulness that our salvation is to be found in Christ plus nothing. But we are admonishing and teaching one another in our activity as we worship. And we are affirming to one another the utter sufficiency of Christ for our salvation. And so this leads to my next guideline in worship is this. Worship must be congregational. That is, it must engage and involve the congregation. Worship services are not designed to be entertainment venues, right? Our worship services should not be set up in such a way that you come to think, oh, I'm going to watch someone else so I can be entertained while they worship God. No. You have a vital role for me to put on Christ. And if you don't fulfill that role, you literally are neglecting part of the call that Paul writes about in Colossians for me to become like Christ. And by you, I mean, and I'm not going to name all of you because I'll get half the names wrong, but in the other half I'll get really wrong. But we'll go through, that's why I call my kids Wilson. Everybody understands that, right? I have no idea what my children's first names are. No, that's not true. But you have a vital part in mine and, look around, each other's growth in Christ. Not just outside the doors, but inside this body as we worship. Because you are proclaiming, I am hearing and having to be reminded. Because you know what? As I prayed as I started, I am a broken creature. I am not perfect. I need to be reminded because I forget. I need to put on Christ. I need to put on love above all else. I need to put on what? Humility, right? I need to put on the fruit of the Spirit. And I forget these things. And my heart goes and desires other things. Because you know what? I like to be God. That sounds terrible when I say it, doesn't it? So remind me as we worship together, Tom Wilson, you are not God. And how many of us live our lives that way because we forget. And so we need to be reminded and admonish one another. No, you are not. The one true God is the one that we worship together. He is Father. He is Son. He is Holy Spirit. He is the God of our salvation. Have you forgotten, Tom Wilson, that this is the God that we worship? Then come with me as we gather together and we sing together to admonish one another and be reminded in our teaching, there is none sufficient for your salvation but Christ alone. And this is why we come to worship together. It's one of the purposes of our worship, that it congregationally we would teach one another. But there's a really important point, and it's right in your bulletin. And by the way, we did not do this intentionally. But boys, we sat in our pastoral team meeting this morning as we get together and just talk through Sunday, and we pray quickly for Sunday and for you to be able to come to church, that your obstacles would not be in your way, that we, for you that are sick, that we ask that you would come and be able to worship together, because worshiping together as a body means something. How many of us forget about these? You know, we were reminded as a pastoral team recently and just how important it is to value children in our worship service. How do you think they are taught and admonished by the rest of the body? It's because they look up and they see mom and they see dad. And they see the pastor, and they see that lady that they know that's taught them in Sunday school, and they see that man that they know that's a deacon that walks around and helps the church, and they realize, oh, they're not just around here to stay busy. Those people come in here to worship God. How do you think that gets ingrained into the next generation? It's because they sit with us and they worship together and they are reminded, this is what is true and what is right, and this is what is false and is wrong. And yes, I know, look, I needed the picture of the Wilson boys when they were little. Not my sons, because they were perfect. My father and his brothers, who would go to worship, and as they would go in, they would do things as they went to the pew and do things like, hut one, hut two, hut three, hike. And you're like, really? Are the Wilson boys back? You know? Well, I'll tell you why the Wilson boys are back. Because those men that were my dad and my uncles, from them came a next generation of those who chase after Christ, that are myself and my cousins. We didn't learn that by accident. We learned that because my grandmother said, you know what, it's time to go to church. Sit in the pew. Worship the God that you serve. We should value children among us. And even when they're loud and they might not always be well-behaved, and I realize you may now be talking about me, but in any case, you still want them in worship. Why? Because it is essential to their formation and to the kingdom of God and to our formation. Those children who today we are admonishing and teaching are the same that will be adults. And you know, because many of you saw me when I was young, they will get up and admonish and teach again to us. And so it is essential that they are among us as we worship. The next thing that I really want to look at as we go in that phrase is, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. Paul does a little play on words, because what was happening in Colossae was that Christ plus some revelation we don't know about is what you need for your salvation. And too many of us buy into that. We're trying to find the next self-help book to make me more like Christ. And really what's happening is, no, any book that we read outside of Scripture should point us back to what is Scripture really telling us on how to be like Christ, because this is the word of Christ. And Paul says, in all wisdom, this is the content of what we are to teach. Wise, biblical, true counsel to one another. And he builds on that, and he says, that one another, we are teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. And then the ESV leaves it vague. It says singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now for some of you, if you look at the King James or maybe you have the New American Standard, some other versions, they actually will say words like by singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. They bring out this subordinate idea that actually occurs in Scripture. It's not that let the word of Christ dwell in you richly and teaching and admonishing is parallel to singing psalms. It's actually the idea that you are teaching and admonishing by means of. And then he uses three terms. Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, you could go over there and try to dissect it. We know psalms is actually the Greek word that got used for the Hebrew psalms. Psalmoi, we just translated it in English, basically. Hymns. That word had this reference to other songs that had originated during the early church, kind of as a basic idea. Spiritual songs may have been ones that weren't well known and they were starting to come up. The point being is it's hard to be really precise in dividing what each one of these means. But that's not Paul's point. He's not trying to say, here's the three categories for singing. What he's trying to do is what we also see in Scripture when he talks about how we're to worship or how we're to love God. How are we to love God? With all our mind, soul, strength, all our heart, right? So now let's go dissect it. If I can get the four parts of the human being, I can figure out how to love God. That's not the point of that. What's the point of that? Summary, love God with everything you are, every bit of it. And that's what Paul's saying here. You are to admonish each other in every bit of the singing. You are to teach each other in every bit of the singing you do. So admonish and teach each other in everything that you sing. Does that make sense? You see how Paul's going about this? I need to teach and admonish one another in all wisdom, right, by singing to one another. Now, look, let's just be honest. The hams aren't, I don't see them. They're probably over nursery today. The hams sit in front of the Wilsons when we sing each Sunday. You know what that means? The hams are either deaf or very tolerant of things that don't sound right. Yeah, I was waiting for an amen. It may be the only one I get all day, right? But I mean, we'll admit to you that we are not gifted singers. Now, if you want to hear gifted singers, you need to sit where we're at so you can hear the Gambrels, right? Right? And the Gazaway can actually sing. So I'm just telling you, if you're positioning for good singing, bad singing, that's how you sit, right? But guess what? In all our bad singing, you know what the Wilsons are doing and affirming to the hams that are sitting in front of them? We believe like you believe. We affirm what you affirm. Christ is indeed Savior of the world, as you say Christ is Savior of the world. You see, and when we hear it together as a body, it's really annoying, by the way, if half the church doesn't sing while other half church. We better be doing a round. Now, I realize we don't practice those anymore, but we better be doing one if that's how it's going. You know, it's like, okay, we're pausing, so we're going to start a little later. That's fine. But I guarantee you, if one half the church sings and the other half the church sings, do it long enough, you know what the other half the church is going to do? They're going to turn and go, what are you guys doing? The song's on the screen, start singing, right? Because it seems odd if we don't affirm together what we are singing. And Paul says that is a vital, essential part to your and my formation of becoming like Christ. So it's okay if you're not perfectly on key, all right? Maybe you want to tone it down a little. That's fine. You know, that's wise. I can understand that. I can understand that because I'm not trying to ruin everybody else that's singing around me. I'm okay with that because some of you, I know that's how you're comfortable singing, right? But for the one that belts it out and you're off key, I'm okay with that too. Have at it, right? And if you need lessons, I guarantee you there's some people in here that I can get with that they can give you lessons and make you a little better. Now, you know, I realize for some of us, we have limited potential. That's okay. I'm still coming. I'm still singing. Do it. Why? It is essential to the formation of one another to put on the new self, to put on Christ. This is essential on how it occurs and how quickly we can forget this. So this leads to something I want to point out as a corollary to this idea about how we are confessing to one another and talking to one another. Last week, someone thought I said coronary. This is not a coronary, although it should change your heart, but in a very different way. Okay, this is a corollary. The corollary to this is that worship should clear. That is, the message needs to be clearly understood. We need to share the meaning of what we say. Because then you know when I'm confessing something, you know what I mean by it. Does that make sense? We don't just want to come in here and sing something so vague that it's like, well, I hope it means whatever you want it to mean. Best of luck to you. Because you know what that does? It avoids truth. And what we want to be singing is that which is true, not that which is false. And I don't see in your life things that are false. You know what happens when I reinforce things that are false in your life? What happens? You don't become like Christ. You become by whatever you think is I'm saying or that we're saying together. And so one of the things that we need to work on is being clear in what we mean as we worship. What does that mean? There's an old saying that I was taught as I was in seminary, and this is common. I was reading online, man. Evidently, every professor uses this in their preaching class. A mist in the pulpit is a fog in the pew, right? It's a great visual, isn't it? So if I'm really unclear here, what you guys say over lunch is going to be nuts, is basically what they're saying to us, right? That's what they taught us. And how true is that, right? Because then you're trying to figure, you're going, hey, that guy said stuff this morning that was kind of off keel, and you're trying to figure, maybe you're telling me I'm nuts, which actually could be right. But I've got another way to put this, right? A mist in the songs is a fog in the singers. If we sing things that are vague and unclear or not understood, what happens is I walk out of here believing something potentially very different than what you believe. Now, hear me out on this. I want to give you, when I say the word Ebenezer, what do you think of? Yeah, look, right. I'm sorry. That's exactly what happened. Dion was teaching one time. She was doing a Bible study with college age students. And she said, we need to have Ebenezers. And the lady who was hosting now said, no, that's not right. You should not be Scrooges. Why? Because I was talking about a bunch of rocks. Not about Ebenezer Scrooge. Because Ebenezer comes from where? The book of Samuel. And talks about when the Israelites had a victory over the Philistines. And they set up an Ebenezer. An Ebenezer. A stone of Ezer. Of help. It was a reminder. Ebenezer is a word that there's a stone of help. It was a reminder that God helped them to win a victory. But some people sing about their Ebenezer and they're still trying to figure out, I don't understand how Charles Dickens has anything to do with Christ, but okay. You know, now, if you don't know who Charles Dickens is, you should Google that and figure out why Ebenezer Scrooge is. Anyway, that's your English lesson for the day. But it's interesting because we can do this. How many of us sing a different song? I want to use something that's a modern day illustration, one that's very active right now. The song Reckless Love. How many of you, when you hear the word reckless, you think of this? Oh, I love her. I will text her while I drive and drink coffee, because I can use my two knees to steer the car, and I have such great reflexes that I'll be able to stop. Right? How many, when you hear reckless love, what? Is our God driving with the hands off the wheel, drinking coffee, texting somebody? Or does he mean by reckless this? A reckless love that is abandoned to saving those who don't deserve it. You see, reckless love should not communicate to us a God who is not sovereign, who is out of control, who throws arbitrariness to the, who is arbitrary, throws wisdom to the wind. That is, if that's what the word reckless says to you, that God cares nothing about who he is, nor his wisdom, and he just running around hoping he saves some of us, then that's not what I'm saying when I say that. And I really, that's not what you're saying when you say that. What I hope you're saying is what the story of the prodigal God, or prodigal son, teaches us. As Tim Keller wrote in his book, Prodigal God, God is reckless in the same way that someone who saves others from the midst of a battle is. He's not reckless because he doesn't know what's going to happen. He looks reckless to us because why are you doing that? We're your enemy. Do you do it for your enemy? If you do, you know what your comrades look at you and say? There's a Greek word for it. It is. It's called idios. We get the word idiot from it. What are you doing? You look like an idiot. It can look reckless to us, but that's not what it is it? What it's speaking of is a God who looks to us as one who's doing something that doesn't make sense, but it makes perfect sense because he does it out of love for those who don't deserve it. But it has to be rooted in scriptural ideas. Otherwise, we get it wrong. And it's really important. So what does this lead us to? It leads me to my point that we must exposit our songs. We exposit scripture. What's that? I explain it. We must explain our songs. See, metaphorical language, the Bible doesn't avoid it. Go read Psalms. Go read Song of Solomon. I mean, Song of Solomon, ladies, describes you as a woman with a giraffe neck. I don't know what that means, but just saying. It's metaphorical, I hope. Right? So the Bible doesn't avoid metaphorical language, but we don't, and this is the idea of the perspicuity of Scripture and then the analogy of faith. Scripture is clear, very clear in places, and then we should use analogy of faith. We should use Scripture that is clear to interpret Scripture that is unclear. That should also have our worship. It is okay if we use metaphorical language, but if it is unclear, we need to explain it so that we are confessing together that which is true. Why? What does John teach us in John? Christ teaches in John 4? True worship is based in truth, and so we must be true. So he finishes here in Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart to God. Thankfulness in your hearts to God. Bob Coughlin makes a tremendous observation in his book, True Worshippers, about this statement. It's this, that gratitude roots our hearts in reality. Gratitude roots our hearts in reality. Because what gratitude towards God reminds us of? We don't deserve it. You know what it reminds us of? What we do deserve. You know what it reminds us of? Who we are without Christ. We are sinful, undeserving people. But gratitude, it roots our heart in that reality that though we are sinful, undeserving people who are broken and who rightly deserve condemnation and judgment and eternal punishment in hell for violating the holiness of an infinitely holy and perfect God, gratitude reminds us. But Christ. Christ alone is sufficient, so that now instead I get eternity with the best good God that I could ever imagine in my mind. But he's not imagined. He's real. He's true. And so what it does is it reminds us as we sing with gratefulness of the greatness of what we've been given. Salvation in Christ alone. And it really draws together those first four principles that we talked about. That it's God-centered. That it derives from our renewed heart. Right? That it should draw us to God. That it must be biblically true. It must be true. And it really emphasizes that third corollary that I drew last week. That worship must draw our hearts to desire God. When we worship together, our worship should be so true that what happens is, as we're fighting all those things in our life that we can't overcome, as we fight sin in our life, as we fight sin in others' lives, as we fight the ramifications and outworking of sin, we fight death itself. As you watch a loved one who lays on a bed and you are helpless to do anything to help them, come here to be reminded of the truth. That though death reigns now, the day will come and what will happen? Death will reign no more. That is true. That is not a made-up fiction or reality. Death will no longer reign. Come hear from me and hear from others that you may have forgotten. Death does not win in the end. Who wins? Christ. Come hear this. Let us teach one another that we not forget the true reality of what the gospel says. You may be dead in your sins, but the gospel tells us you can be alive in Christ if you will but put your faith in him. Because this is not made up fiction. This is not fantasy. This is fact. This is true. And so our worship must remind one another of what is true over and over again. Because worship is formative. It forms our minds and it forms our heart. And so it must remind us over and over and over again, because we are forgetful people. The gospel is true. Christ alone for salvation. That is how we become as God designed us to be, as imagers of God. Christ plus nothing. And our worship must remind us of that over and over and over again. So I finish with this. As I said last week, true worshipers are those who truly desire God, desire and declare the true glory of the one true God. And from Colossians 3, we can say, by proclaiming the sufficiency of Christ. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your goodness towards us, that we were given the word. Father, because without it, and without the coming of our Savior, we would not know of Christ. And Father, we would be a people that are hopeless because we would not have salvation from our sins. But God, we praise you that though we were once sinners, but Father, that those of us that has placed our faith in Christ alone for salvation, that Father, we are now those who are called brothers and sisters in Christ, destined to have victory over sin, little by little in our lifetime, but ultimately in the return of our Savior and the glorification of our bodies and our minds and our hearts. God, what a great hope. Let us sing together truly and from the very depths of our being that you are the one true God and that Jesus Christ, whom you sent, is the one and only Savior of mankind. It's in Jesus' name we pray and by the Holy Spirit. Amen.